figured out how to switch without having to reopen the screen. So there are brief outlines available. The front side is the same as last week, but on the back side is a summary chart that you might find easier than writing down 15 things. It's a summary chart of the priesthoods compared. And you can maybe find that helpful as you go further. We're continuing again in Psalm 110, focusing today on a priest forever. Thinking differently and thinking God's way, I repeat this all the time, but I repeat it to myself because our ways are not his ways. And when he says the weak are stronger and the wisdom of the world is foolishness, and so those things are counterintuitive. We think the strong are stronger, but when I am weak, then I am strong, and so we have to think differently. When looking at Scripture, we have a glimpse into the incredible detail, planning, and completion of God's plan for the Messiah as born both king and priest. We'll look at that today. Now, in our study of the Bible, we are to use many methods, resources, and tools to help us understand what does this mean and how does it affect me? Those are the kind of the two big questions. What does it mean and what does it mean to me? How do I do this stuff? Now, the Bible itself is very key to understanding and explaining the meaning of things. For example, after Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 13, he then says this, "Hear then the parable of the sower." He then explains it to them. And that's what the Scripture does. It takes the time to explain it. We also learn from our study today to look to the book of Hebrews as a commentary on the Old Testament. An example of this is one example of many is from chapter 7. Now, after presenting the history of Melchizedek briefly in the first few verses, the writer says this, "Now observe how great this man was." So he says, "I just said what happened. Now let's look into it. Let's observe it and see what this means." And that happens over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews and also in the rest of the Bible. This writer then goes on to explain what this means in the following verse. Now, Hebrew not only explains what it means, it also gives us applications. How does this affect me? Not just what it is, but what does it do for me? What are the benefits? What are the things? Consider this. "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession." So he tells us that he lives to make intercession, and the reason that he does that is so we are able to see that we can be saved forever and we can draw near to God. The application is it's not just a technical thing. These things matter because now we have confidence that he can save and he wants us to draw near. We can apply those things, not just what it is, but how it applies. Now, the Messiah as the king priest is so very important that Psalm 110 is quoted the most and alluded to of all passages. All but two New Testament writers mention this book. Now, Jesus explained also the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Remember, Jesus is telling us what it means. He's explaining to them. He's pointing to us the importance of all the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He's taking it all together and see, it all points to me. And he took the time on the road to Emmaus. Those people were just wondered at sitting at his feet and listening. I don't know how many hours that was, but what a sermon that would have been to sit with, right? Now, this is a quick summary. I know I do these lists sometimes, but you can see some of this later in that handout I gave. The book of Hebrews gives us a general theme that we find that Jesus is greater than or better than stuff. He's better than or greater than the angels, than Moses, than Joshua, than Abram, than Aaron and the Levitical priesthoods, than the Old Covenant. And he spends the entire book showing us why. We're also told that this material is sometimes hard to explain. Some things are not easy. They're hard to explain. Now consider this from the book of Hebrews. Concerning him, concerning this Melchizedek, we have much to say. He wants to go on and tell them all about it. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So sometimes it isn't just that we are not able to understand because the material is too hard, but sometimes we are not listening. Okay? So there's two sides to this. Okay, why didn't you tell me more, God? Why didn't you tell me more? I told you, and you didn't listen. So he says, listen, don't be dull. Open up your ears and your heart. Sometimes it's both. It is still hard, but it's harder because we're not listening. Now, as we learned last week, this psalm is a concentric chiastic structure. I took that off of the technical book because I don't know what, you know, but it basically is like this outline wise. And there's two halves that reflect, but the center part we'll get to at the end of the study in verse 4. The two outside portions deal with the Lord's decree and the military campaign. We looked at that last week. We'll look at it again today. The other side of that military campaign, which includes the victory. And then later we'll move to the center, dealing with the eternal priest king. We will cover the first verses 5-7 first, and then we'll go back to verse 4. So this will be a little bit out of our normal line of sequence, but you'll see why in a minute. We'll swing back to look at verse 4 and examine in more detail this eternal priest king, which is mysterious and difficult and hard, and that's why we'll focus on it at the end. So the second part of the psalm begins with verses 5 and 6, the judgment of nations and kings. Verse 5 begins, the Lord is at your right hand. Again, this is kind of a repeat from earlier. The right side, the strong side, picturing it as an instrument for delivering. That's the arm that does the work, that's strong, that takes care of protecting. This is an echo from verse 1, sit at my right hand, which in verse 1 was a command. Now, here in verse 5, it's a declarative. The Lord is now at your right hand. So he's sitting there now. By this time, he's there. And the Lord's saying, he is now at your right hand. So it's a declaration of strong support. Here are a few benefits of the Lord is at your right hand. We'll see a number of these. I put up just a few. First of all, with him being there, we are not shaken. Not only is he not shaken, but we are not shaken. Consider this. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. The psalmist says, he gives me an unshakable position. He intercedes for us. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So being there at the right hand of God, he intercedes for us. What it is and what it means to me right here. Over and over again, we'll see this in this study. There's a benefit to knowing what it is, but there's a benefit because it helps me. I know he intercedes. Lord, I need help. I ask him, and he says, I am listening. It's a motivation to keep sinking things above. When things get tough, how do you get motivated? Consider this. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking. Consider he's seated at the right hand of God. We know it's a stable place. Let me go look for him. As the Lord is continuing to battle now, we'll see what and how he will. He will. He will. You'll see this in these next few verses. Consider these six will he wills. He will shatter kings. He will judge among the nations. He will fill corpses. He will shatter the chief man. Then he will drink from the brook and lift up his head. He will. He will. He will. First, he will shatter. He will shake, he will agitate, he will crush and execute judgment. He's not messing around. The sense here is to shake in pieces, to crush. He's not just taking a little bit. He's shaking it and crushing it. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. This is one example. That's the kind of shaking he does. They fear him. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Our Lord, when he battles, doesn't mess around. He breaks, he shakes, he shatters. What is he doing it for? Kings, literally Melech, and you'll notice later when we study this, this is part of the name of the great king, prince of peace, who is Melchizedek, and you'll see that here, Melchizedek. We'll see that in a minute. Now, these kings who are God's enemies consider that Melchizedek was the name there as king of righteousness. He's contrasted with these kings who deserve God's wrath. So we have, what does God do with the kings that are opposed to him, and what does he do with those that are in his side? Now, it's in the day of his wrath. This is not just a little bit of messing around, well, I'm a little bit upset. No, this is a passionate anger and fury. This is wrath. This is not just, well, you know, I'm a little bit upset. No, I am mad. I don't want the Lord to be mad at me. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. Don't make him angry. For his wrath may soon be kindled. Now, contrast that with those that are not making him angry. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So which side do you want to be on? Take refuge in him or oppose him? Now, here we see the Messiah with his father in control. They're beginning to describe their successful military campaign. And the last week we looked at him setting it up, and now he's executing it. Now, with that in mind, because of his success already, I can put my faith in what he's promised to accomplish for me. He's successful. And when he promises something, he can do it for me too. He will also judge. This is to contend and to execute judgment. Among the nations, the Gentiles, these are the foreign nations, those that are not part of God's family and plan. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Okay? He's not just messing around. He's judging. He will then fill them up with corpses. This is a very poetic thing. Consider the accomplished, complete fill up the dead bodies. Okay? This is a poetic picture of a valley or trench being filled up with dead bodies. This is a strong military campaign. And it's not just a little, well, we'll just dance around and talk about it a little bit. No, people are going to die. So the slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. Which side do you want to be on? Now, he continues. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will strike them down. He will subdue them. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. Surely, surely, the prophets and the psalmists are writing over and over again, this is a fundamentally done deal. It will happen. Now, this indicates a complete victory over what's called a broad country. A vast and extensive victory is described. He's covering everybody. A broad country. Here we see the Messiah with his father together describing their completed and successful military campaign. So, it's now all these things are done. He's not messing around. He's taken care of his enemies, and I can put my faith in what he's promised because he's done it, and he could do it for me. what happens after the campaign is complete? Refreshment and ultimate victory. Now the psalm moves on to a poetic description of the rest after the victorious military conflict. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. What a contrast to dead corpses and battles and fighting. Now he's just going to take a cool drink from the brookside by the wayside. What a contrast. The poetic picture here is one of refreshment. It shall be you shall drink of the brook that I have commanded the ravens to provide for you. Take a drink. Now God himself, the Father, obviously doesn't need to drink, but our Lord is able to do that. Now pictorially, the Lord says, you know, I'm done. I'm going to be refreshed. The battle is over. We see this poetic picture of one who can take a relaxing drink from a cool brook on the way now to his peaceful travels. All is peaceful. All is quiet. I can relax. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is to triumph, to be successful. When you lose, what does your head do? You see people that lose, it goes down. When you win, your head goes up. We won. Listen, this is the he won, lift up his head verse. Okay? I'm lifting up poetically. He says, I won. I'm lifting up. Look at me. I won. That's what he's fun. Successful triumph. The head falls when we're exhausted, tired, and ashamed. Lifting up indicates success. Lifting the spirit joyfully after victory. Consider this. Now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Lifting up the head is victory over the enemies. He won. Here we see the Messiah in triumph. Now relaxing and refreshing after the military campaign is finished. So, if that's the case, I can put my faith in knowing that in the end, God will succeed, and I will be with him, and can also be refreshed and relaxed. It may be tough now, but look ahead. There will be a refreshing and relaxing time. Thousands of things come into my mind. He will wipe away every tear from your eye. Think of all those verses. What happens in the future? Okay? New heaven, new earth, where righteousness dwells. That's what we have to look forward to. Let's do it joyfully. Looking to Jesus during the present time for that future promise of blessing. Now we swing back to the center verse, verse 4. The eternal priest king. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The verse is at the center of the psalm. Now, 2000 BC, Moses wrote roughly about Melchizedek interacting with Abraham in three verses. He's mentioned and nothing else is said for 1,000 years. Then in 1000 BC, roughly, David writes about Melchizedek in one verse. And then around 60 AD or 1000 years later, the writer of Hebrews writes extensively about Melchizedek. We talked about this before. There's three full chapters about him. He's mentioned almost all in chapter 7, but in 5, 6, 7, and all the way from the beginning to the end, and there's references to him. So it's extensive. So let's take a look at this text first. The Lord has sworn. He has taken an oath, a solemn oath. He has made a declaration. Now, how does the Lord do that? What is this word sworn? Now, the Hebrew word here shares a common root with the word seven. You'll see this in a minute. So effectively, the oath was sevening oneself. Now, you think about that. What is that like, you know? Sevening oneself. Well, The Hebrew language is like that, where three of the consonants between seven and swear and sworn are the same. It's just the vowels, the way it's pronounced. So it's a common word. For example, go back and look in Genesis 21. We won't look at this whole, but the summary of it is Abram sent seven ewe lambs to Abimelech to represent a covenant, an oath, and a swearing to keep their agreement. As they're going back and forth, Abram gives him seven of these, and Abimelech says, "What does this mean?" And he says, "It's an oath. And I will not change, he will not change his mind. He will not be sorry. He will not change his mind and purpose. He has set his mind on this. He's not going to change. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said and he will not, will he not, has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? He is not changeable. Also, he has said, you are a priest, a minister of sacred things. In general, a priest is a go-between or a mediator between God and man. He represents people before God. And vice versa, he represents God before people. That's the primary role of the priest. Forever, without end, perpetually, continuously. This phrase is referenced multiple times in the book of Hebrews. Here are four of them listed. We'll look at one of them. Now, Melchizedek's priesthood was forever, unlike the Levitical priests who pass on their priesthood after they die. It doesn't last. They die. Somebody else becomes a high priest. He dies. Somebody else becomes a high priest. This priest is forever. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here the writer of Hebrews is quoting this from Psalm 110. According to the order of, now this is upon the manner of, after the arrangement of, after a fixed succession. It's a complicated phrase. The phrase according to the order of has the idea of matching a specific rank, a standard, a manner, or official lineage. Now, what does all that mean? Melchizedek's priesthood was appointed with an oath not due to his genealogy. It wasn't because of his line. You had to be a Levite to be a Levitical priest. This guy, Melchizedek, was a priest because God told him to be. God made an oath. He made a promise. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed become priests without an oath, but he with an oath. So the Levitical priests get there because of their lineage. Melchizedek gets there because of an oath. The one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, he has given an oath and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. That's how he gets his priesthood. The Lord gave it to him. So much more that also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now this Melchizedek, two words together, Melchizedek. Melchi is king, Zedek is of righteousness. So the name is either a name or a title. Either way, it still works. He's known by this name, and it's sort of a title also that he carries. Melchizedek is both a priest forever and a king of righteousness. Remember, we looked earlier in the psalm about this time when the Lord would stretch forth his scepter from Zion. Well, we find out that Melchizedek is actually a king of Salem. We'll look at that in a bit. Now, Melchizedek is the first priest mentioned in the Bible, the very first one mentioned, and he's mentioned by name. Genesis chapter 14. The Bible indicates that this is a formal order of and a succession of, a fixed arrangement of. Consider a few references from Hebrews. There are many of these, but here's a few. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' priesthood is in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Hebrews chapter 7 refers a dozen times to this priest forever. Just in that chapter, 12 times. You can count the number. I did it a couple times to be sure I was right. But it's this many times. I wasn't going to put all the verses up. Read the chapter. You'll see it over and over again. Now, let's look at the section from Genesis 14, which introduces us to Melchizedek. Now, I was listening to a guy, I listened to a lot of people about this, but he was kind of going through, how did this occur? How did David write this psalm? Well, imagine what the king was told to do. And I don't know, I don't remember the exact passage, but there's a place where the king is told to go out and take the book, take the law, and write a copy down, and then use that to study. So each king was instructed to take the law and to write his own personal copy down and then read it every day. That's what the kings were told to do. They were to have their own copy, write it down, read it. So imagine David writing it down and reading it, and he gets along into Genesis, and he comes along this place in Genesis 14, and he thinks about it, and he goes, what is that? And he mentions it here in the psalm. That's kind of my way of getting to this. So there was a group, chapter 14 explains, there was a group of nine kings. Somebody called these just little mayors because they're not really large kings of nations, but they're kind of either mayors or pirates, or in some cases you would look at them as leaders of mobs. That's what they were. They just were battling all the time. So there's a group of four and a group of five, and one of the losing kings was from Sodom, where Lot, Abram's nephew, lived. So the one group beat the other group, and they took Lot and the Sodom and other kings captive. He was Abram's nephew, and we find out this is a big mistake. Abraham was told about Lot's capture and made plans to rescue him, and he let out 319 men to do it. Not 300, not 320, 319. Why that number? Someday I'll ask him when I see him. Abram led him out to recover his nephew Lot. They went over 100 miles to catch up to these guys. And then after the victory, he was returning, and the king of Sodom and Salem went out to meet Abram. These two kings came out to meet him. And Abram meets Melchizedek, king of Salem, in the three verses in Genesis 14. I'll put them up here briefly just to show you what it says. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. And that's it. That's all we're told about this incredibly important person. Three verses. It's done. He's not mentioned again for 1,000 years until David wrote of him. And another 1,000 years till we see him in the New Testament. So how can somebody mentioned so infrequently be so important? There must be a reason. Now my son Mark, because he's memorized the book, I asked him some ideas from it. He observed that the entire book of Hebrews is a commentary or sermon on these and other key items from the Old Testament. As if somebody's taken the book of Hebrews and says, let me walk you through the Old Testament and explain it to you. That's kind of what the book of Hebrews does. Now, we will focus today primarily on information from chapter 7 of Hebrews. First, in chapter 7, and if you want to look there, you can, but I've got the verses up here. The account in Hebrews 7, 1-2, this will be a repeat from what we just looked at, but you'll see that's all he's doing is saying, what is it? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abram as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Abram wasn't messing around. These guys took his nephew, he slaughtered him. Now that's a commentary that's added. It doesn't say that, but it says that he won. Well, here we were told he wasn't messing around. To whom also Abram appointed a tenth part of all the spoils was first of all by the translation of his name. Now, if you're not a Hebrew, you look at this and you wouldn't know Melchizedek is king of righteousness, but now they're explaining it because these people are reading it in Greek. And they need to know what it means. Then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Again, translating it for those who didn't know Hebrew. Salem is peace. Now the commentary begins in verse 3 from the book of Hebrews. Now, this one is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Why is he saying this? Because in all of the Genesis book, it's always so-and-so begat, so-and-so. I think I have this note here. Yeah, here it is. This observation is that this person did not have a recorded genealogy, which in the book of Genesis is mysterious. Why would somebody not have who their father was, who their son was? This is different. So he points it out. Since so many times we see this over and over again, the father of, the son of, the son. Who you're related to mattered in Genesis. This guy doesn't have any mention at all of his lineage. None. And so the writer to Hebrews says, this is of importance. He observes this person is greater than Abram since Abram gave a tenth to him. Why is this? He explains. Now observe. Why is it that he gave? Now observe. Take notice. Let me explain how great this man was to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. That's the fact he did it. What does it mean? Those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their brethren, those these are descended from Abram. Continuing the observation, his genealogy is not traced or recorded, and that he blessed Abram, showing him again and again greater than Abram. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abram and blessed the one who had the promises. The writer of Hebrews explaining all this stuff, expanding on it. David was probably wondering about this. He would have wanted to read this to understand it more. But we get it because it's here. Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek blessed Abram. Who's greater? Melchizedek. Greater than who? To a Hebrew, he's greater than Abram? Wow. Wow. That's a big deal. He is greater than Abram. They must have just fell out of their chairs listening to this. In the case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. He's the priest that lives, not one who dies. He lives because he says it's forever. Now he extends his greatness even above Levi, not just Abraham and not just the others, but Levi himself somehow is included. How is this? How did they get that out of Genesis, right? Well, consider it. This is what he says. Now, pay attention. He says, I'm going to explain it. And so to speak, now he's just talking us through this. Though through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. How did Levi pay tithes? He wasn't even there. He explains it to us. Listen, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Inside of Abram was the seed that went to his son, to Levi. And virtually, Levi was there paying tithes to Melchizedek. That's what he's saying. Now, we can dispute that without the book of Hebrews and say, well, that's really strange stuff. But this is inspired by God. He says, this is exactly what's going on. He is there blessing with the gift. The writer of Hebrews continues on through the chapter 7 through 10 with more and more and more observations as to how he is greater and a better priesthood than of Melchizedek, who is Christ, who Melchizedek and Christ together as a high priest according to the order. I mixed that all up. Christ is in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood is greater. If Christ is like that, then his priesthood is also greater. That's the point. I went around the ball to get there, but I think you got it, right? Now, we don't have time to cover this all. I'm wondering about maybe next spring I'll jump into this more and take more time because I've got a few minutes left. But I do have a few more things to add. Here we see the Messiah's priestly ministry, which gives us a very personal advocate, a priest, a merciful and faithful high priest who has come to our aid, who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Over and over and over again, we see this in the book of Hebrews. He understands us. He was like us in all ways, but without sin. And over again in the book of Hebrews, we see that. He understands how we feel. He can sympathize with us. Because of that, because he understands, I can put my faith in knowing in the end God will succeed and I'll be with him and can also be refreshed and relaxed. Consider the wonderful testimony of the book over and over again. He lives, he intercedes, he comforts. He sent a helper to be with us. It's necessary that I go so the helper can be with you and teach you more about me. All these things he has done for us over and over again. The great high priest, the Messiah, the king priest for us. This didn't come out quite on the screen, but you'll see if you're really able to flip the chart. That's why you got this one. It has this better. I couldn't get the PowerPoint to do it. We compare the two priesthoods. Now, Levi and Aaron were appointed by genealogy and family. Christ, like Melchizedek, was appointed by God's oath. Levi and Aaron were changeable and had successors. His priesthood is permanent and forever. The priest dies. The new one is an indestructible life. He lives forever. The old priest would sacrifice animals. This priest sacrificed himself. It's repeated year after year, but he did it once for all. There's an earthly temple and a heavenly temple. The priesthood of Levi is an earthly priesthood. His is a heavenly priesthood. The old priesthood could not make perfect. This priesthood is perfect and superior. Now, the office of priest under the Levites was only a priest. However, Christ, like Melchizedek, is a king and a priest together. The old priesthood could never take away sins. His priesthood takes away all sins. The old one's lesser, this one's greater. Weaker and useless versus a better hope where we can draw near to God. Now, the last one was kind of a fun thing, and I borrowed this from a guy who explained it this way. It made a lot of sense. Guess what? In the Old Testament, did the high priest, was there a place anywhere in that tabernacle, in all of those places where they did all their worship? There was not a chair. Okay? Why not? Because he never sat down. That high priest was standing all the time. Why? Because he never was done. He had to go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. This priest sits. He's done. We have a better high priest. We reason together. We find him able to do all and whatever he's promised. So based on that, how do we apply that? If he can do that, my faith can grow in grace as I put his word into our minds and hearts. Consider the testimony of the Lord through the Bible over and over again. Let you think about his word. Consider what it says in the book, I believe it's Colossians, where he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let this word dwell in you. Let it find its living place in your heart. Because when you do that, you will be strengthened and grow. Amen.